Good morning, Celebration Church. Well, actually, it's almost noon. Good afternoon, maybe. So today, I am not Pastor Brandon. I know the hair may have given it away. But Brandon is not feeling well, so he called yesterday and said, "Hey, Rick, I'm not feeling well. Can you take over chapter 11 of Nehemiah?" And I said, "Sure." And then I read it a little closer, and it's got 36 verses, 34 of which are names. And at Celebration Church, we don't skip verses. So even though I like to read the text and then say, "Hey, let's pray," this time we're going to pray first so that I can get through these names, and we'll see how it goes. So if you'll follow with me, chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the leaders of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the provinces who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaliah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Barak, the son of Kolhozen, the son of Haziah, the son of Adaiah, the son of Jorab, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shilonoi. All the sons of Perez who dwelt in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men." Now the next list. "And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Pedadiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Maaseriah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshuiah. And after him, Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zerkai, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Sinua, was second over the city." Next list. "Of the priests, Jedidiah, the son of Joraib, and Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meraoth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822, and Adai, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzai, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah. And his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242, and Amishai, and the son of Azrael, and the son of Azariah, the son of Melishamoth, the son of Immer. And their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azricam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai. Shabbathiah and Jozabad, over the heads of Levites, had the oversight of the businesses outside of the house of God. Mattaniah, the son of Amircha, the son of Zabdi, the son of Ashup, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. Bakbuka, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites of the holy city were 284. The next little list. "Moreover, the gatekeepers Akub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel and in Zehah, and Gishpah were over the Nethinim. Also, the overseers of Levites of Jerusalem was Uzai, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Mikah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command, and just a side note, this is probably the king of Persia, concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah and the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjah, Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jacobazil and its villages, in Jeshua, Moldad, Beth Pelet, Hazar, Shul, and Beersheba, and its villages, in Ziklag, and Mekona, and its villages, in En-Rimmon, Zorah, Jamath, Zanath, Adullam, and their villages, in Lachish, and its fields, in Azekah, and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Also the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Mishmash, Asha, and Bethel, and their villages, in Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, in Hazar, Ramah, Gittim, in Hadid, Zebam, Nebalat, in Lod, Ono, and in the Valley of Craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. Now I know why Brandon was sick today, in case you're wondering. So, we come to Nehemiah chapter 11, and we have all these names. What does that mean to us today? What is the lesson here for us today? Now, of course, if we were to kind of look back a little, the essence of Nehemiah has been the rebuilding of the wall around the city, essential in making the city alive again. In return, the return of Israel to Jerusalem and reestablishing the temple and the city has been a very long process. They have worked through many problems and got the temple built and the wall. The people were not always obedient to God, and we see them struggle with immorality, intermarriage. We see them struggle with money and loan sharking, taking advantage of each other. We see political problems, fear of man, etc. Yet the wall was miraculously finished. After the wall is completed, as we saw in chapter 8, Ezra leads the Old Testament law teaching to the people, one of the most amazing stories in all of Scripture. And we see a great repentance towards God in Jerusalem, and the reinstitution of the holy festival of booths that had not happened for quite some time. And then we see a kind of review of their history and how the Israelites were brought along by the power of God. Mostly this was done by the Lord's grace and faithfulness, in spite of the Israelis' unfaithfulness and sin. So things seem to be rolling along now. They are starting to give back to the temple with their first fruits, which is, of course, necessary if the Levite priests are to survive in Jerusalem. And yet the job is not done yet. As we come to chapter 11, we see one more thing that needs to be done to finish the job, to secure Jerusalem. Nehemiah must bring in the most important part of any structure for God, the servants to do the ministry. Or I should say, the servants to do the work, because that is what ministry is. There is no value to God in an empty Jerusalem. Just as there's no value to God today in an empty church. God is not in love with property. He's in love with his people. So, that brings us to the most important part of this whole chapter, if you can remember verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Let's look at it again. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 into Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. What we see, of course, as we have talked about, is that Jerusalem doesn't have enough people to work properly and protect itself. Nehemiah 7:4 says, "The city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and no houses had been built yet." Why is that? I mean, they've got the city sitting there. Why didn't it just fill up? It might be a little hard to really imagine this in our time, but it was much easier to live at home on the farm than go to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you would have to depend on others to bring in food, services, clothing, everything that you would need from day to day. Things that they already had at their farm at home. Why would you put all that aside and go take this risk? We see the failure of people not servicing Jerusalem correctly in chapter 12 next week. When you go there and depend on others for your survival, it can get tricky. When you're around your family on the farm, everybody works together. This was going to be, and they had no infrastructure. It wasn't like this was already in place. This wasn't like the time of David or Solomon or even Jesus, where you had a running town, where it was a privilege to live there. At this time, to go live there was risky. It was a hardship. A hardship. And that's where we get to the difficulty of serving God at this time, because that's what verse 1 and 2 are about. Think of this difficulty. How do you ask people to come to Jerusalem and serve in such a sacrificial way? I can tell you what the leaders in Jerusalem did. They made a type of lottery. They cast lots. They threw dice. I guess you could say that in this church. It's what happened. To decide who was going to have to move to Jerusalem and live. Who's going to turn their family upside down and move to Jerusalem? Winning this lottery was not considered a win. It was a burden. To put it in today's context, how would we look at this today? If Celebration Church was short on childcare, or needed another home for a midweek group, we would ask everyone to come before the elders. We would toss dice and look at the number. If your number was right, bingo. You're the new childcare volunteer. Or you're the new home group volunteer. Okay? It's a pretty good idea, isn't it? I mean, maybe we should look at that at the next elder meeting to put it in our bylaws. Boy, we would have everybody we needed. How might we imagine someone in ancient Jerusalem responding to this news? We might imagine them saying, "Now, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. Sure, I want to enjoy the temple and my relationship with the Lord, but let's not get carried away with serving. I don't want to get that serious in my commitment." So you have to ask, would the people actually agree to this? And the time this was written, probably yes. They would agree to it. Why? Why would they agree to this? To keep this in context, there is something that is important to know about ancient Israelites. And this is led by scripture. At the time, on important decisions such as this, if a lot fell to a person, they didn't say, "Oh, rats, I never have any luck." That's not the way they thought. Ancient Israelites didn't really see luck. What they saw in casting of lots was providence. Casting of lots was directed by God. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So if there was a casting of lots, they didn't say, hey, best 2 out of 3. They didn't say that. They figured if it fell to them, it must be from God. And so they bent their will. They bent their will and did what they did not want to do. So most of them, if not all of them, would surely do it, even if they weren't too happy about it. They felt called directly by God. What's even more amazing about verse 2 there is that you see some of the people who, out of a dedication to God's purpose in Jerusalem, put aside an easy life and volunteered to live in Jerusalem without waiting for the lot to be cast, without being told that they had to do it. So in Jerusalem or Judea, we see three kinds of people. The voluntold servant, the volunteer servant, and everyone else. I think it's important that we just break this down a little bit. We need to keep in mind, it wasn't that the people who didn't serve in Jerusalem hated God. I think we got to be careful here. Or they thought that the servants didn't think, oh, those evil non-servers, you know, those people that don't help. That wasn't part of this. For the most part, everybody probably loved God. They needed some serious repentance from time to time, and I understand that. But they loved going to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals. They liked that when they got there, there was food you could purchase. They liked that there were sacrificial animals there that they could purchase for an anointing sacrifice. They liked that they had places to stay. They liked that the priests were there to make their experience with God complete. They just didn't want to live there. They could say, that's a lot to ask me to do. And this, I want to be really clear, they were being asked a lot. It wasn't like, oh, we got to give up an afternoon. No, this was talking about upending their lives for God. They could have said, that's for somebody else to do. I've already got a full plate. Everyone agreed that the city needed more people. They just didn't want it to be them. Thus, the casting of lots. Now, when I hear a sermon like this, I can guess what you're thinking. Pastor is going to make me feel really guilty about not serving enough. And I'm not going to, because that's not the text. The text is, and what we learn from the text, is that serving God isn't easy. It's a sacrifice. That is why the people didn't want to go to Jerusalem, because it was hard. The sacrifice of serving. Let's talk about that reality for just a moment. If we were to see in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus isn't speaking poetic philosophy here. He was teaching us that following God has a cost. Serving God has a cost to you. Jesus was much more direct in Luke 14:26-33, and one of the toughest verses there is. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to war or making war against another king does not sit down and at first consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or as while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. Does that sound like a fun-filled day at Disneyland? We're talking about hard stuff here. Serving God. The question might come up, what do I gain then from serving God if this is the result? What's interesting, the book of Malachi that was written at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah answers that question, or shows that people asked that question. Now think about it. We say, oh, these are ancient people. For them to leave their homes and go to Jerusalem, what's the big deal? It was a big deal. Malachi 3, 13 through 14 says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? That person is definitely struggling with the joy of serving right there. It's funny, and I found myself in this. Do you ever wish that you could be like the faithful ancients in the times past that didn't stress about serving God? The only problem with that statement is that it wasn't really that way. The ancient faithful did struggle with their call because it was hard. Here are just a couple of examples, and there are many examples in Scripture where we see that serving in God's kingdom and bending to God's will isn't always an easy or glamorous choice for those called. After a long discussion with the Lord that at times was embarrassing, Moses at the burning bush was struggling, where the Lord had tried to encourage Moses several times. And in Exodus 4:13, Moses says, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. Does that sound glamorous? Does that sound excited? No, it does not. In Jeremiah 27 through 9, Jeremiah, in a great distress at serving the Lord, said, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding back, and I could not. There is somebody who is serving, and the cost was high. There are so many scriptures about those who struggle to serve. In reality, it seems to be the norm. If you are going to serve, it will cost something. I mean, look, think of Jonah, the ultimate voluntold servant. This is why I don't live near the ocean. I don't want to be told that way. Jonah, who accomplished a great thing that he just flat out did not want to do. He converted an entire city. He might be the great evangelist of all time, and he hated it. Serving God is hard. So, how does this apply today? Is it harder or easier to serve God? I think at this point, for a moment, I want to move away from Nehemiah and talk about the difficulty of serving the Lord today and see how it might line up with what we learn in Scripture. Has things changed? Today, the question will come up, shouldn't serving be enjoyable and in a way fulfilling? Something that works within our lives? Yes and no. The unfortunate thing about this world is that our flesh, I would say our natural human tendency, often doesn't care to serve God. Our flesh is truly a battlefield. We might say, I can't serve because of them, or I can't serve because of them. But really, service is about here. Not overcoming them, overcoming here. Here can kill my desire to serve. Difficulties are almost always there. And our flesh will respond negatively to serving God with these hurdles. It's just our nature. So, for a moment, to be as clear as I can be, I want to look at Celebration Church today and describe what a servant of this church looks like and see maybe if there's some similarities to our text. So, first, a servant at Celebration Church is not a person who is bored and has a lot of extra time. Volunteer servants are people with the same responsibilities, passions for recreation, and family responsibilities as everybody else. They have children, even young children. They often have siblings and parents with needs. Two, a servant at Celebration Church is not usually wealthy. Often they have mortgages, car payments, medical bills, the same as everyone else. And typically these servants make themselves poorer by putting time and treasure into the church that could be used to make their lives a better physical, economical living, pushed aside. They often cover church expenses out of their own pocket. Three, a servant at Celebration Church isn't serving just on Sunday morning. They lead home groups. They lead CR, they work in jail ministries, they help with the House of Promise, they help at Shepherd's Hand. They take care of the lights, the music, the internet, the sound. They prep food for people who are stuck in homes and for others. They prep Sunday school lessons throughout the week. They do the accounting. They do innumerable chores and repairs on this building. They visit people in hospitals. They help with funerals and countless other important things that get done and accomplished here that me nor Brandon do. A servant at Celebration Church is rarely thanked, yet they tend to serve year after year, making church more complete and uplifting for all of us. These are the folks that make me and Brandon look good. Five, a servant at Celebration Church or anywhere in God's kingdom is someone who has paid and is paying a price for the opportunity to serve. Six, a servant at Celebration Church isn't necessarily a talented person, even though we have some really capable people. What they really are willing hearts in action. As you might be able to see, serving the Lord has never really changed in the last 5,000 years or so. It is, as it has always been, a struggle against my personal desire and also a struggle against our common enemy who wants to discourage us from participating in our Lord's purpose. As I read chapter 11 of Nehemiah, I am awed by the sacrifice that so many people made, a tenth of them. To participate in God's will, they made a sacrifice that cost them, a service that helped so many others in their relationship with the Lord. As we can see in the first two verses of this chapter, the service that they were called to was hard. I guess you can say that to be the Lord's servant is a hard life. An attribute of a servant is living a hard life. Not gaining treasure here, gaining eternal treasures. But there's one more thing that is an attribute of a servant other than just the hardness, and that we see in Nehemiah 11:3 through 36. And the attribute we see here is that a servant is remembered. They are the remembered. Verses 3 through 36 are just an infinitely small example of the list of those that are remembered for their service by God, who does not forget their service. He keeps a very complete list. With that thought in mind, as we come to the end of this message, there's something that's often on my heart and I want to mention. We have some older folks that attend this church. Some of them can't really attend very easily now, that have served so much. You may not know who they are. I have been awed by them as I pry out of them their testimony, because they tend to be very, oh, we haven't done much. But when you pry it out of them, you know, because I think, oh, yeah, I've served. And then you see them and you just feel that you've not really followed God. People who serve Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, part of leadership for years. And I'm not talking 5 years, I'm talking like 40 years. Some of these people can no longer serve. We may not know their name. A lot of the people they served to are now gone. A lot of people may not remember their name anymore. But I just want to say, like Nehemiah, with these names I read earlier, these people who serve are remembered, because the one who remembers their service never forgets, even though I might. The Lord remembers these modern saints every bit as much as he remembers these ancient saints. And he remembers their sacrifice. I'd like to quote a verse that I use an awful lot, but I can't help it. I like this verse. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Some things will always be. Those who helped Jerusalem sacrificed a great deal, and they are remembered. Today, the spirit of this text is unchanged. Those who serve God are remembered. Will you pray with me? Lord, gracious Father, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to participate in your will. We thank you, Father, for giving us the strength to overcome hurdles that are always before us as we wish to serve. We ask, Lord Father, that you would bless us. Let us, Lord Father, look at the treasures that you are giving us. And Lord Father, let us put aside many of the cares. Let us, Lord Father, work for you and have these other cares met, that, Lord Father, as we serve you at the end, we can say, blessed is your name, for you have walked with us. Lord God, in Christ I ask, amen.